This morning, I'd like to pray. I'd like to speak on a subject that I think will be of interest to all of you. It's called What Makes Me Happy. Say that with me. What makes me happy? How many of you know what makes you happy? Or think you do? Okay. How many of you know what doesn't make you happy? Much of our motivation in life is from what doesn't make us happy versus what does. I'm in a little lower, limbo. But we're faced with a lot in life. And there's a saying that everybody's a captain on a calm sea. You know, without any boating knowledge, I think I could start up a boat down at Dana Point and take it out and drive it around. Dudley wouldn't get in the boat with me, but I could go out there and do it and bring it back in. I think I could do that. However, if I was in a storm, I couldn't do it. But there are captains and people that can do that. And so we're all captains when the water's calm, but we know that God leads us in such a way that we hit storms in our lives. I'm not a technology buff, as you know. Only one of three people in the world not on Facebook. My dear friend Mary Johnson is also not on Facebook. We're united on that. So we're really out of it. I don't really know what's happening. It's really disappointing. I'll start telling some people something really exciting about something that's happening. He said, "Oh yeah, I saw it on Facebook." And I'm telling him that. And he said, "Oh, and then you went there." I said, "How'd you know that?" Facebook, you know. That had 75 likes, you know, whatever it was, you know. So I don't know that you know what I'm already telling you, but I just appreciate the fact that there's a lot out there in technology. But even so, there's still only 24 hours in a day. The problem with technology is that it crams more stuff into 24 hours. It really doesn't give us more time. We simply get more done in the time we have. So the idea of technology making you and I more efficient is a good thing, but what it happens is you end up taking that 24 hours, and maybe now you're getting the equivalent of 36 hours work done in a previous generation, which is all adding to stress. Do you follow what I'm saying? So time is a constant, and even with the most modern advances, the longevity of our life has really not changed much in 3,000 years. You think, people say, well, we're living longer now, and we are. We're living, you know, it used to be in the 60s around the 1930s, the average age was like 63, 65, and now it's in the mid 70s for men and maybe upwards for women to 80 or something. But bring up Psalm 90, verse 10. This was written 3,000 years ago. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it will be gone away and we fly away. There's that old hymn, I fly away. You remember that? So it's like it doesn't mean that the way the scripture is written, it doesn't mean that someone won't live to be 100 or someone might pass away before they get to 70. But it's the idea that our times are in his hands and they're limited. Technology has limits. Marriage, for example, is still about sacrificial love and commitment. Childbearing is still about discipline, love, care, and example. The vital issues of life are eternal. Styles and customs will change, and technology continues to advance, but the principles of God never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The challenge is that with technology, we can, in the information age, some people will cocoon. Anyone know what that means? It means you can lock yourself up with a computer in your house. Some people are running million-dollar businesses just from a room in their house, and they hardly ever see anybody. There are people that can order food, plane tickets. They never deal with human beings at all. It's all now online. Also, technology gives you a false sense of intimacy, because I've met so many people that are really aggressive online, and they get in your face sometimes, and they're really, wahoo! Then you meet them in person, and they're sucking their thumb, and they're hardly talking, you know, because what technology does is it creates a block with the person so that there's an artificial intimacy that's coming through whatever you're doing, you know, whether it's chat rooms or emails or Twitters or whatever. And I know some of you are on Twitter, and I don't get that. I mean, okay, I was out last night at a really nice restaurant, Dudley and I down in San Diego. I wanted to tweet, Dudley and I are enjoying lobster. And then you tweet back and go, awesome, awesome, awesome. driving back from San Diego, cool, cool. And so I'm living my life while I'm tweeting you and you're tweeting back to me. And, you know, what is that? I don't get it. I know some of you do. I'd like to get it, but I don't. When we get insulated, it reminds me, we got to go to the ball game on Friday night. Matt and Heather took Dudley and I out. You know how much Dudley loves baseball, so it was a great evening. But it was for her that we went. But I'm telling you, even technology there, I mean, they decided to use Waze. What is Waze? Who knows what Waze is? Okay, it's an app that tells you the secret way to get there through all the traffic. I know how to get to Anaheim Stadium, but with Heather and Matt, we went up the 5, got on the 133, went over the 241, the 261, came back down through Chapman Avenue, showed up someplace else, came in the back door, and then we get there. So I sit down to watch the ball game, and this guy comes up in a yellow jacket, starts taking our order, and he's going, "What would you?" and gives us a menu. This is a long way from the Peanuts at Griffith Stadium, where I was a kid, you know. So he takes this stuff, but he's not the waiter. All he's doing is it's shooting technology into the kitchen, and then a different waiter comes out. And Dudley didn't know whether to tip the waiter or the guy that's taking the order. I didn't think we should tip either of them, but So then the game starts. Somebody hits a home run, and rockets start flying up in the air. I mean, that's all pre-programmed. And they're behind, and it's in the seventh inning, and there's about 35, 40,000 people. And all over the stadium are these little lights. How many have been there and seen it? Little lights just flickering. And it's everybody's cell phone on flashlight. It was a rally light. And so all these things, it was really kind of eerie in a way. But all, I mean, first of all, that many people have cell phones. And they all had their flashlights on. And so I get my binoculars out, and I'm looking around. And Matt thinks I'm crazy, but I looked up at the top tier. And going all the way up, there's one guy sitting up on the top tier, probably, would you say, 20, 30 yards from any other human being. I mean, he's in the nosebleed section, and he's all by himself, and he sat there the whole game. I said, what is that? I mean, everybody else is, we are, boom, boom, and all the stuff's going on. And this guy's up there by himself. He's cocooning. God wants, we are relational. No matter how much of an introvert you are or extrovert or whatever, we are relational. We need each other, and we have to force ourselves when we want to pull into ourselves, force ourselves out of ourselves for the sake of others. What makes me happy? I just put down, it's getting my own way. Is that what makes you happy, really? You don't want to admit it, do you? What makes you happy? It's getting your own way. That makes me happy. What I want makes me happy. Being the boss, being popular, getting honors, hopefully no stress, impossible, but hopefully, having more money. More money will make you happy. How many of you realize that? If you have more money, you will be more happy. Me, me, me. John D. Rockefeller, the Christian billionaire, really, he said, "I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Some people think if they make millions, they'll be happy. So they brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week. Broken in health, he employed an armed guard towards the end of his life just to protect him. Vanderbilt University, and there's all kinds of foundations with the name Vanderbilt. Amy Vanderbilt is an heir of that family. He says, the care of, at this time, $200 million, which would be in the billions, $200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It's enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. Henry Ford says, work is the only pleasure. It's only work that keeps me alive and makes life worth living. I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. Isn't that interesting? Because most of us think that I'm on the way up and I'm making something, and I'm going to do this and do that. That as we get there, that's what's. Then you meet people who have really made tons and tons of money, and they may say, you know, yeah, I've been blessed and all this, but and they have been. But the reality is, money itself does not make you happy, and actually getting your own way doesn't make you happy. I would that this cross would not pass through me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It is God who gives us worth and purpose regardless of our circumstances. Our identity and value is in Christ. And happiness itself is a byproduct. It is not an end in itself. I promise you today, if you seek happiness, you will not find it. If your goal, you will run, every one of them has, it's like the sand in an hourglass. It just runs out, and then you have to find more happiness. As soon as that event in your life runs out, it was really good, but now you need another event. There's a lack of substance in it. So happiness is a byproduct, not an end in itself. Our life is to be lived primarily for an audience of one. If we are seeking happiness, at some point we're not going to have it. Happiness is a result, not an aim. Jesus never told us to seek happiness. He said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I sing a song, I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. And I could go on, but I won't. But I'm happy. I am happy. But it's a byproduct of what my life is about in him. But if my life was about me trying to find happiness, I'd be chasing a million stars, a million different directions, trying to grasp the elusive butterfly of love out there someplace to make myself fulfilled. And he says, come unto me, I'll give you life and life more abundantly. When he says that, he means it, and he does. I heard an amen. Thank you, Matt. If he's not first in this pursuit of the kingdom, then we have to ask who or what has first place in your life, in my life. What is it and who is it? What could be more important than that place with God himself? Most of us would say, well, no, God is first and always will be. But there is something about the, well, let me just ask a really personal question. How many have ever met a sad Christian? How can they be sad? How many are sad here? No, don't answer. We've got reasons to be sad when we have tragedies and things like that that are really painful. And God, Jesus himself wept. But if we're going to just seek happiness, at some point we're not going to have it. A result, not an aim. If we're not seeking God's kingdom first, then our priorities are misplaced. We don't come to Jesus to get a life. We had a life, and we lost it in order to find it. He gives us life, and life more abundantly. Actually, what makes me happy, I think, makes God happy. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith pleases God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's known as the friend of God, Abraham the believer. So we start this journey in faith, and we're to continue it in faith, living by faith and serving in love. And happiness is a byproduct of life. Bring up that scripture in, I'd like to turn to Mark 8:27. Part of what makes us happy is what we confess. What I say by confess is what you proclaim. If I didn't know you, the first thing I might say to you is, what do you do? Oh, I'm in construction. Oh, I'm a teacher. We try to define that, but it's the same thing. Our confession is who we are and who Jesus is to us. Not obnoxiously saying that, but that's close to our lips, that what it's all about. Now, in beginning in Mark 8:27, I want to, as a backdrop, Jesus has done an incredible amount of miracles. He has, prior to this verse, he's fed the 4,000, fed the 5,000, he's walked on water, he's raised someone from the dead, he healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, he did the marriage, turned water into wine. They have been eyewitnesses to all these miracles, paralytics, demons come out of people and people are made whole, withered arm extended. He's done all these miracles and they've seen him. So Jesus now, in this verse, is having a private time with them. And I want you to personalize it with you. Think of the deepest or the most challenging time in your life, how God at times pushed you to that edge, but you found him and he was there and you knew it and he brought you through. So in a way, it's a miracle because you could have collapsed, you could have cashed it in, and you didn't. So Peter's got the disciples who have seen all this stuff. And he says in verse 27, Jesus went out along with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, well, John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And so he says, who do people say that I am? So they've had many convincing proofs. And who do people say Jesus is today? How many have ever heard he's a good teacher? How many have ever heard Jesus referred to as an ascended master? Where have you guys been? How many of you know what an ascended master, as Hindus? Hindus have all these different masters and gurus, and Jesus is one of the incarnations of many of those things. So he's like a guru, but a really good one. I mean, they're willing to acknowledge that. Or he's one of the prophets. Islam, which is, they say is 1.2 billion people, believe he's a prophet. He's one of the prophets. Moses is one of the prophets. Jesus is one of the prophets. Abraham's one of the prophets. And their belief is that Muhammad is the final prophet. And that's different than what I'm going to get ready to read, by the way. There are a lot of people making claims on who Jesus is. And this is not confrontational, what I'm trying to say to you. It's understanding what happens here, and the confession. Others, Thomas Jefferson thought of him as a wonderful philosopher. He thought the truth of Jesus in his writings. Herod thought of Jesus as a magician. When he was brought before Herod, he was hoping that Jesus would do some kind of trick because he had heard about the tricks that he did. Some said he's just a man. He's the illegitimate son of Mary, born in a village. And they obviously broke their vows. And there was disgrace all around him. And I don't see what the big deal about him. I've known him. I mean, I've seen him working as a carpenter with his father when he was a kid. you telling me he's the Messiah? There's a lot of competing claims going on here. So Jesus wants to know what they are hearing out there. He knows, but he says, "What?" And they give him his answer. And then if you go to the other gospels, they mention Jeremiah and all of that. Jesus has this thing about him. He will never allow your faith to be third person and vital. Third person means that your faith is about him, not him. First person is him. And so we've gone from who do people say that I am to, but who do you say that I am? Who does Kevin say that I am? And when the day that the man wanted me to, he said, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" I believed it, but I didn't want to say it because if I said it, the implications were too great. And then he prayed and he said, "You're welcome to." And I came off my face and prayed this prayer. My life was changed forever. And from that day on, who do I say he is? I say he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one true God, the Alpha and the Omega, the Redeemer of my soul, our Savior, our Lord. He's in every pain, every hurt, every height, every low, everything he ever did. And wherever I go, I don't have another breath without him. He knew me before the foundations of the earth. He's my all in all, the Creator, the King, the Lord. In him, all things are held together. All things good come from him. There's no shadow of turning. This is God Almighty, whom I love, who I've given my life to. That's who I say he is, and more. I can't even go to the unsearchable riches of how great he is, how awesome he is. But, like you, like me, we take him and we turn him in to a tame lion. He's three songs on Sunday morning, and that was a pretty good message. It was all right. Nice job. Yeah, it's all right. I've heard better. Because you're evaluating. We evaluate more than we actually drink in Jesus. We're evaluating around us. Who do people say that he is? And who do we say that he is? Peter answered and said to him, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And in the other gospel it says, "The Son of the living God," because Abraham is dead. John the Baptist is dead. Jeremiah is dead. He's alive right there. And he's going to die and rise again on the third day. You're the living God. And so he warned them to tell no one. He began to teach that the Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And he was stating the matter plainly. "Look, guys, this is why I came. This is redemption." John called it when he said, "I'm the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. Atonement is found in this Lamb. This is my Father's will." But Peter took him aside, took the Lord aside privately or publicly. He came over to the Lord and he started rebuking the Lord. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine the Lord just saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father which is in heaven." There is no secondhand revelation. If you today know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's in your heart, that is a revelation. That is a revelation. That is not how you were raised or going to church. It's a revelation that the Father's given you. And you can stand in that revelation. You can be happy in that revelation. You're adopted, you're grafted in, you belong to him. And so it gives me peace in turbulent waters that he's with me. Like the disciples, the boat's getting swamped, and don't you care? Of course he does. So he says, tells them the story, verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." How many in this church have I ever called Satan? How many of you would probably not like me if I said, called you that? Even if I gave you a compliment just a second before. You think Jesus was easy to walk with? Jesus is not a tame lion. Get behind me, Satan, for you savor, for you're setting your mind on not on God's interest, but man's. Man's interest will always be our self-serving needs. And that's why he goes to so much trouble in Matthew 6 to say, I know what you need. I know that you need clothes. I know that you need this. I know that you need, but first, seek first the kingdom. These things will be added to you. Look at the lilies of the field. I take care of these things. And so, you know, Solomon in all his glory wasn't. So he's trying to show us how much he cares and how much he loves us. But his real love was this, that he so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe would not perish and have everlasting life. I love you all very much. I don't know that I would volitionally give my Son to die for you. I just can't imagine the depth of love, and I can't imagine that happiness to me is a full life. It has all kinds of twists and turns and challenges and confrontations and, God, how are we going to get through this and what's going on? You know, I was talking to Dan and Marianne before church, and Dan's being deployed in less than a month back to, I believe, Kuwait or Afghanistan or Kuwait. And they're going to be separated again. They've got small children, and they both, by the way, they both just got promoted. They're now Chief Warrant Officer 2 is the correct title, I believe. But Marianne now is going to have to manage the family, and she's got a demanding job, and they can't do it. But then I told him, you know, what you've already done so far, you couldn't do. And it's like, when you look back at the challenges you had at certain places, you said, I'm freaking out, I cannot do this. And you did it, didn't you? Didn't you? I mean, you look a little ragged, but you did it. No, you did it. And see, God is with us. Our priority must be Him and must be His kingdom. We have a bias called our flesh that we will interpret God in which ways are best for us. It's always good to double check and think about what you think is best for God in whatever decision you make. The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer and conviction, and he prayed this prayer of faith for the saints. This is Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Let's leave it there. How many this morning know that you are qualified? Raise your hands, please, if you're qualified. How many are unqualified? Wait a minute. He either is telling, he either qualifies you, or you're qualified. It doesn't mean we're mature. He has qualified you, meaning that you authentically belong to Him. And what God has given you, the light that He's given you so far, is going to increase. But wherever God's planted you, He's qualified you to be used by Him with whatever you are. Do you agree with that? Paul's prayer has to do with what we are becoming in Christ, becoming to be filled with the real knowledge of His will, and walking in a manner that's worthy, walking in a manner of integrity before the Lord. One of our big blocks in this manner of integrity is something called unconfessed sin. How many like that subject? Unconfessed sin creates a pretense of walking uprightly. It leads to hypocrisy and performance mentality and spiritual isolation. Hypocrisy and deception results from saying one thing publicly and living another way privately. There is nothing hidden from God. Nothing. Whatever you're doing privately that no man can see, God, at some point I believe God shouts it from the housetops. He, for our own good, he brings us to the light. But it's possible to please God even with imperfection. It's possible, and not only possible, it's a fact that he loves us even in our failures and shortcomings. He gives us the ability to overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit. He prayed to be strengthened with power, his glorious might. Some of us pray for patience, but I tell you, patience is not a gift. Some of us pray for love. I tell you, love is not a gift. It's a fruit. It's another byproduct of something that's worked through in God in a process. And fruit doesn't ripen overnight. It's developed through a process of planting and fertilization, the right weather, the right soil, fighting off pests and critters. And I think I'm saying things to many of you today that you already know, but I think I'm stirring all of us up by way of reminder that the words that Jesus said after Peter's rebuked, back to verse 34 of chapter 8, he says, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, this is 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, not it'd be a good idea, he must deny himself and take up his cross. That is whatever God has put in our life that we're carrying, to take up our cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life or lifestyle for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. This is not a criticism of any one person, because I just, actually, I got incredibly blessed this week. I haven't had a computer in 2 years. And in the budget, it was put for me to get a computer, but I'm so untechnical, I didn't even get to the point of getting the computer to get technical. I've got an iPad, but I came in last week, and there's a beautiful thin-line Apple computer on my desk from an anonymous person. I don't know who it is. I don't think even Lori knows who it is. I don't even think the person who did it knows who it is. And I asked a person or two, and I just felt like I wasn't even supposed to. But I got myself, you can watch out now, because you think, wait a minute, we're gonna be interact, it's gonna be woo. I'll be making a point, and the slides are gonna tumble into the center, and there'll be little, all kinds of stuff. It's gonna be jazzy. I'm gonna get a fog machine for the stage. We are in. So, you know, it's exciting, right? Power. Patience is not the fruits of the Spirit are worked into us by the Spirit of God in our daily lives. Fruit does not ripen overnight. So what does it take to make us happy? I honestly believe not my will, but thy will be done. What is my personal confession? Publicly confessed, the Christ, the Son of the living God. When I became a Christian, many of my friends says, yeah, did you hear about Kevin? He's a Jesus freak. I didn't think I was a freak, but I guess it's like the lights, heaven came down and glory filled my soul, and I didn't want to do the same things, you know, and hang out with the same. There was a reason for this life we live. And so one by one, they just pulled away from me. And I lost a lot of good friends. At least I thought they were, and they're good friends. They just didn't have the same revelation that I had. And the question was, are my friends more important than the Christ? My parents did not understand it either, because I was raised as a good Catholic. Are my parents more important than the Christ? Is there anything, even my own family and children, are they more important? I don't often juxtaposition them that way because they're gifts from God and it's all together. So I don't think we need to break it out and say, but in general what I'm saying is, if you're hearing me, nothing can, I don't do it perfectly, we don't do it perfectly, but nothing can displace Him being the all in all and first in our lives. More than your duty, more than your job, more than your career, He's first. And there's happiness in that. I tell you, there's real, real happiness that comes. All ye that are heavy laden, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come, I'll give you rest for your soul. Come and learn of me, because I'm lowly and meek of heart. I stand at the door and knock. If anybody will open the door, I'll come in with them. If you abide with me and I with you, you'll bear much fruit. You love me if you obey me. He goes through all these relational aspects. The overriding perpetual need to do what I'm talking about, in my opinion, is God's love. And Jesus had a new commandment which says we're to love each other just as He loves us. We cannot properly love without the Holy Spirit, Christ's love in us and through us. In John 15:12, He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." I don't know about that guy sitting in the stadium up there in the top row by himself, probably 20 yards from the closest person, whether that's a picture of his whole life, whether he was in the middle of a crisis and he just needed to cocoon for that night. But if that's his life, he doesn't have any friends. And he can't lay his life down for any friends because he hasn't been a friend. I told someone this morning that in coming to church, it's not just coming to church because we say, I need it. Remember something, it's the other side of it. When you come to church, you give something too. You're giving something, your presence gives something back to others. So there's this reciprocity that goes on as we gather together under His name. Corinthians tells us that love never fails. It says in Hebrews to let the love of the brethren continue, because it's so easy for that to stop. We're so temperamental. We get our feelings hurt, our nose out of joint, and we do take our ball and go home. And we make mountains out of molehills because of our egos sometimes. Many problems and conflicts in my life and perhaps yours are due to the leanness of love. We want to be loved more than we want to love. What's in it for me? Wrong question, wrong motive. As I'm closing in this, I want to tell you how I want to be loved. I told Dudley one time. We used to have a black lab, and he's in doggy heaven now. He was the greatest dog in the world. Black lab. His name was Murphy. Kids will verify this. Murphy used to come up. I'd be sitting in my seat, and he'd just come up and throw the ball in my lap, and I would just ice him. You know, I wouldn't say anything. I'd ignore him like he wasn't even there. Murphy would get the ball and do it again. Sometimes he would hit me in the chest, and I kept ignoring. He wouldn't give up. And finally, I said, do you want to go outside? His whole body. So we go out. We throw the ball. Well, Dudley has this habit when she would come in from being outside, seeing Murphy, she said, "Oh, Murphy. Oh, Murphy, come here, boy. Come here, Murphy." And Murphy's, and I said, "Honey, would you talk to me that way?" And so I said, "Please," because when I walk in, she says, "Hi, how was your day?" But you don't walk into Murphy and say, "Hi, Murphy, how was your bone?" You know, "Oh, Murphy, come here, buddy, come here, buddy." Oh. That's how I wanted to be loved. But unfortunately, that's not in the tickets, right? So But we do. We want to be loved more than we want to love. It's the bottom line. And how we're measuring all the time. What are you doing for me? It's hard, but what am I doing for you? What can I, you know, it's a tough thing. We're to love our wives is a key to family and church. Love is what makes the world know who Jesus is by your love for one another. They'll know that we're his disciples. He even tells us to love our enemies, to be good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. Very, very hard when you actually are going through that. When someone has really hurt and damaged you, it's very hard to do that, but it's right. Love that does not love, agape is love that doesn't just, it loves when you don't get love back. That's the kind of love God has for us. God's love will change the world. It says in Luke, for he himself is kind to evil and ungrateful men. In Colossians, it says, put on love, just like the clothes we wore this morning. Put it on. It's the perfect bond of unity. When you love your husband, you really love him, and he really loves you, and it's not an emotional thing, but it's a decisive thing. There's unity that comes, and with unity comes blessing. But I know what I don't like, and we live a lot of our lives with what I don't like, trying to be happy, not liking things. What do you like? What do I like? And sometimes it's obvious to me that it all begins with the Lord. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In Romans and Corinthians, it says, great sacrifice, profound knowledge, mighty miracles are of no profit without love. Love is patient and kind, and courteous. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's not jealous or envious. It's not a bragger. It's not unbecoming, seeking its own. It's not grasping for title and place, seeking to advance their own cause with secret agendas. Not provoke. It doesn't take into account when someone hurts you or rejoice in unrighteousness. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will release your friend that's wounded you with grace and forgiveness and love and understanding as you and I both walk through the cross, needing that forgiveness ourselves on a daily basis. Love is a permanent, perpetual grace, faith, hope, but the greatest of these is love. It never fails. Jesus said, John said in the fourth chapter from John 7, 4, 7 through 12, and 16 through 21, he tells us to love one another and that perfect love casts out fear. We love because he first loved us. God is love. So here we are in the middle of August, 2015, and I'm giving you this message, and I pray that it touches all of us, because happiness is a byproduct. It doesn't mean, you know, you plan a vacation and go to it and you have a great time. That's all good. We're not doing that. I'm just saying our life in general is built on fidelity to him. And all these things that come, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, which is right standing before God and man. And all these things will be added. And you've heard me say many times that every good thing in my life has been added to me. Honestly, I'm not kidding you. I have to work. You know, I had to go to school. I get it. We have our part. But anything that's good in your life comes from him. Let's stand.